One line in the Apostles' Creed, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Those words actually mostly come from Paul's letter, his second letter to his young pastor friend called Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wrote to him this: in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. And then he goes on to commission his young friend Timothy into a life of serving people and serving God, of preaching, of sharing the good news through evangelism, of helping people to grow in their faith. From there, the real obvious question is, from where? From God the Father's presence, from heaven. Here's what happened in the story of Jesus, Acts chapter 1. We heard some of this last weekend. After he said this, Jesus, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. What does that mean? I think we could possibly agree it means that Jesus is not absent. He hasn't gone and left all of us behind. He's not busy elsewhere. He's not missing an action and nobody knows what he's doing. Just as his physical resurrection broke through the boundaries of space and time that we experience, so too does this moment that we've called ascension, this going to be with his Father. Previously, Jesus could only be in one place at one time. That's all he could do. He could be close to a few people, but he couldn't do more than that. And yet, raised from the dead, he could seemingly pass through walls, appear in rooms, and disappear. Space and time became different for him. And it's exactly what happens in this sense of ascension. Space and time change for him. Jesus can be present here. He can be present in your car and a drive home. Present in your home when you get home. If you've confessed your sin, if you've repented and allowed God to turn your life around, if you've chosen Jesus because he's already chosen you and placed your trust in him, the Bible tells us this: I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in you and you. And you, and you, he lives in you. He isn't absent. He's powerfully present. It means too that he's not alone. The Apostle Paul thought long and hard about the words of Psalm 68 when he said this, referring to it. This is why it says, he quotes the Psalm in Ephesians 4, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he took many captives and gifts to his people. My mom was called Helen. She died in May 24, 2001. That'll be an anniversary I can remember next week. I spoke at her funeral and I chose that verse of scripture from Ephesians 4. Tributes were brought, nice things were said, funny stories were recounted. But at the end of it all, one thing truly mattered, and it was this: that my mum was captivated by the love of Jesus and he changed her life. He changed her life. She was born into a complicated family. A friend took her to hear Billy Graham when she was a teenager in his very first visit to Scotland. And it was there she encountered Jesus, who's not disappeared and absent, but powerfully present. He changed her life. And it seemed so fitting for me to reflect on this passage. After all, she actually went into God's presence on Ascension Day. 2001 was the last thing she asked my dad, "What day is it?" And he told her, "It's Thursday. It's the day." And she slipped away. And you could think I'm being a touch sentimental, and that's okay. But Paul also writes this in Ephesians 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. This is hard to get your head around, but he's telling you, and I want to tell you too, that already, right now, today, this very moment, sitting in your comfy chair where you find yourself, right now, we are also seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. What is true of him is true of us. I know it doesn't look like heaven in here too much, but it's true. The resurrection life that we have as the followers of Jesus is completely undistinguishable from the life that Jesus has himself. It is the same life. We're baptized into his death. We're raised into his life. You know what that means? Whenever you feel overwhelmed, whenever you feel outgunned or outnumbered, whenever you feel alone or tragic or fearful, whenever you feel unsure about what to do, we need to remind ourselves, I don't need to worry about this because I am with Jesus. I don't ever have to wonder where God is. He's always with me no matter what goes on. It means too that Jesus is enthroned in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. That right hand is a big deal when you read through your Bible. The right hand in their times, in their culture, was the where you would sign a treaty or make a treaty. It's what you would use to pray over somebody. It was extended to a handshake as a handshake of friendship, to bless people, to enter into covenants, and to be seated at somebody's right hand. In Bible times, was to be given the seat of preeminence and authority. It's a great place to be. What did we read in the book of Hebrews earlier this year when we were reading it together? Chapter 2, we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We never, ever need to be afraid. We never need to be afraid because Jesus is enthroned in heaven. And look what he's doing. Pastor Les taught us so well about this last weekend. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. We read these words in Hebrews before too, chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he didn't sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of needs. He's telling us, the writer, the preacher there is telling us, Jesus gets it. He just gets it. He knows your struggles. He understands your situation. He knows why you feel the way you do, even if you don't. He gets it. He didn't jettison his humanity on his way to his Father's presence like some sort of rocket dropping off stage one and keeping going. He went as he was, a human being, just like us. Jesus is always praying for you. He has his Father's ear. And it's from there he will come. From the Father's right hand. He comes from the very heart of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That's where he's coming from. I love the story of a German theologian, Helmut Thielicke. He recalls trying to explain this to one of his young sons, this part of the creed, that Jesus would come again. And his son said to him, maybe his dad, the father, should have said to Jesus, better just stay up here in case something bad happens again down there. But Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. You know the way to where I'm going. If I go, I'll come back. That simple. There are all sorts of reasons, though, why I think we struggle with those words of Jesus. I think many of us, or at least people we know, are fairly skeptical about this. Because we would prefer to think about God's love than the idea of somebody coming back to judge us. Sometimes we're skeptical because we're just dismayed by the brokenness of our world. We've had the pandemic. You got a war in Europe that threatens to spill out. Now somebody's discovered monkeypox, whatever that is. Shootings in the States by white supremacists. And honestly, I think many of us at times wonder, God, are you there? Do you see? Do you hear the cry of your people? How long, O Lord? How long do we have to have this? Maybe some of us just think the world will keep going the way it always has. It'll just spin. 2,000 years, 4,000 years, 6,000 years, nothing's ever going to change. But Jesus said, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Lots of people like to guess when Jesus might show up like that. They've all been wrong, every single one of them. We don't know when Jesus will return. Tonight, next week, 1,000 years' time. We simply don't know when. But when he does come, these are Jesus' words, Matthew 24. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. When he comes, the creed tells us that he will come to judge. And I think that's a struggle for some of us. We live in a tolerant society. We're quite proud of the fact we live in a fairly tolerant society. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But we get uncomfortable with the idea of somebody judging me. Who are you to judge me? And seriously, when we boil it all down with some of the personal things that people seem to get all wound up about, really, is that what God's going to do? Judge me for petty little things? I think if we're going to wrap our head around it, somehow we need to change our perspective a little bit. We could start out by thinking, well, what are God's options? What could he do? We know he created us and the world around us with all of its beauty. We know that things have gone wrong because of our choices, our sin. We know that we've experienced the hard realities and the consequences of a world that is very broken. Injustice and oppression and violence and disease and abuse and death. What are God's options? I suppose he could just let it be. Let evil run rampant. Kind of wash his hands of us. Seems a little lame. He could force us to be good. I'm assuming that wouldn't be too hard for them. And though in the end, none of us would love him freely or love anybody else freely. We'd just be little robots. He could destroy everything and try again. Kind of seems like a bit of a failure. How many times do you get to get it right? Or he could bring judgment and root out evil once and for all. God's wrath, the part that we don't like to talk about, it really exists because of his love. He can't help but respond to the evil that's round about us, to the destruction of everything that he created to be good. And I don't think we'd want him to. I wouldn't want him to. Not when I read the stories of Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot. There ought to be justice for things that happened in Bosnia or Rwanda or happened now in Ukraine. There should be justice. When somebody does evil things and we hear stories of people being raped or beaten, things being stolen from them or molested, we want judgment. We want someone to be arrested. We want them to go on trial. We want them to be found guilty and punished so that they won't do that again. We want justice. And at the same time, we don't like injustice either. When people are innocent and have been falsely accused, when evidence is manufactured, when people lie, we get angry, we want recompense, we want the wrong thing to be put right again. We have a sense of justice within us. Do you know why? Because we're made in the image of God. God's desire for justice is what sparks that sense of outrage within us. A theologian that I enjoy reading called Miroslav Volf, he once wrote this. Once we accept the appropriateness of God's wrath, condemnation and judgment, there's no way of keeping it out there, reserved for others. We're all infected with the human stain. We all fall and fall short every single one of us. The perspective change that I want to invite you to, and that I think we need to wrap our mind around, is that God's judgment is actually good news. It's actually gospel good news. Because God is a lover, not a destroyer. His justice is not another reign of terror. It's peace and love and compassion when he promises that pain and suffering will come to an end and God's righteous reign and rule will be over all the earth. His kingdom will come. His will be done right on earth as it is in heaven, with no more sorrow, no more tears, no more dying, the sick made whole, the broken healed, everything made new, everything set right. It's God's promise to us. And then Jesus, our Heavenly Father, has done everything possible for us to experience and enjoy this new life. He's made it possible for us to be forgiven. He's made it possible for us to come home to our Father again, though he never forces us. Jesus explained it often in his stories, the parables. Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares, they're left there until harvest time when they'll be separated out. In the same chapter, there's a story of a dragnet pulling in all these fish that eventually get separated apart. Or in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' famous story about sheep and goats and who did what and how it all played out. Things were separated. There will be a separation, a judgment. But on what basis? I'll let you know that. How will Jesus judge us? Because he knows us completely. Romans chapter 2. This will take place in the day when God judges people's secret hearts through Jesus Christ, as my gospel, my good news, declares. There's coming a day of complete and accurate and perfect justice. And in that day, Jesus, who knows all of our hearts and all of our thoughts, the ones you're thinking right now, he knows everybody who's ever lived and everything we've ever said and everything we've ever done. He will be the judge. He sees our reality far beyond our image management. He sees right through us. He knows us completely from the inside out. And guess what? He's passionately committed to us. He's passionately committed to us. Do you know how passionately? John 3:16, everybody's most famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There's a cute story that I like. It comes from a part of England, East Anglia, in the southeast of England, where I did an internship a long time ago. You laughed at me. That's not nice. I'm not that old. Okay, I am. The story is in the Middle Ages. And it was the practice of shepherds at the time, when one of their friends died, one of their colleagues, that they'd pack his coffin, his casket, with wool before he was buried. That way, their thinking was, on the last day when the dead are raised, Jesus would know that this man was a shepherd too, which is why he didn't go to church too often. It's a cute story. But it does convey one piece of truth. Jesus understands us. Jesus understands you. He gets us. He knows what we're about. He knows about our teenage struggles. He knows about our adult challenges and concerns. He knows about our weaknesses and temptations and our frailty. He's one of us, because our judge is our brother. Even better than that, our judge has already been judged in our place. He's passionately committed to us. How does God go about judging us? Well, we can know him and trust him. Pay attention to these words in John chapter 3. You want to notice, if you want a quick Greek lesson, that the same word is used in Greek for judge and condemn. So let me read it to you. For God not sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stand condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In other words, we're not judged in some random stuff that we could never figure out. We don't know what to do to try and make the grade. We judge ourselves. It's our response to Jesus. That's what we're judged on. We judge ourselves. When Christ comes, he confirms the judgment choice we've already made. A friend of mine, Rob Staples, puts it like this. He says, the last judgment will be the divine ratification of the relationship, positive or negative, with Christ that we've chosen in this world. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the beautiful Narnia stories in his book, The Great Divorce, puts it like this, that God in the last day will turn to you and say, your will be done. Your will be done. He doesn't compel us. If we choose to live life without him, he'll let us. But we can know and trust him right here, right now. So does it matter that we live a really good life? Does it make any difference if we're trying really, really hard? The Apostle Paul once wrote to his friends again in Ephesians, and he said to them, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. God's grace freely given to us. We're saved by this free and unmerited gift. But then he also wrote in Romans chapter 2, God will repay each person according to what they've done. How do you make sense of that? That's complicated. I think what he's trying to tell us is, while God's grace is free, it ain't cheap. It's not cheap. Cheap is take it or leave it. Cheap is optional. Cheap doesn't really matter all that much. But God's grace, when it's working in our lives, it produces a harvest of righteousness. It changes us. We don't earn salvation by trying really, really hard. But those who have opened themselves up to the work of God in their lives are being transformed by God's grace. Maybe this passage from 1 Corinthians 3 would help. Paul writes this and he says this, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is. Because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. The quality of our lives will be revealed. So what are all the implications for us then as we sit here wishing for summer? I think it means that we need to learn how to live differently. Paul wrote to some of his friends and he said, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you're died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Read the rest of that letter, Colossians chapter 3, if you want to know what that would look like. He spells it out in detail, but he's reminding us we're actually called to live differently, called to live a holy life. I think it means we should live expectantly. Our daughter Ailey's getting married in just over a couple of weeks' time. It's exciting. We're looking forward to celebrating with her. Going to be in a big adventure. A great thing. We're expecting. And Paul says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we need to live expectantly. But it also means we need to live with purpose. Jesus said this, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. There is a task at hand for us that Jesus has given to us. Jesus came to be and to bring the good news, and he sends all of us, not some of us, all of us to proclaim that good news. That's our role, to live purposefully. And so Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. That's an unusual little phrase. In the old English version, it used to say the quick and the dead. It's a merism, which is an unusual word. It's kind of like Amazon's A to Z logo. You kind of got the big arrow thing going on from A to Z and everything in between. That's all it really means. And when it says Jesus will judge the living and the dead, it means everything, everybody, and everybody in between. Nobody's exempt. Not one of us will be exempt from the staring, penetrating gaze of our Lord Jesus. Not me, not you. I've invited a couple of people, three of them, if they come join me on stage, to have a bit of a conversation about some of this. Because one of our challenges is, it's not just that Jesus will judge us, but it's about how we judge one another. So let me introduce these people to you. Come and grab a chair here. Thank you. Right here on my right is Sherry. Sherry has served as an international worker for a number of years from FEC, and right now is on a maternity leave filling in, and is our interim pastor of Share Ministries, that's so much about telling the story of Jesus to others. Right next to her, I've got to be careful, we have one of our elders here. I could get fired, so pray for me, please. His name's Atom. He's an elder in part of our Southwest campus. Thank you for being here with us today. And Craig, all these Share people. Craig has also been an international worker from FEC, and most recently was serving as our serve pastor, our Share pastor, and is retired. What face cream do you use? Because you look really young. I wonder if one of you, or maybe a couple of you, could tell us a story. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody judged you and it seemed so unfair?
Well, I got an early start experiencing the pain of justice. A couple of months ago, when I was a young boy, I was often identified as the mischievous one. And my parents began to teach me that justice was needed, and sometimes there was a cost to be paid. Sometimes it was very painful. But I learned early to have respect for justice, especially when I was on the receiving end of the verdict.
We can only guess.
Yeah, I think at some point in my life, I was at the receiving end of judgment. I remember I was traveling from Nigeria to Azerbaijan for internship. And yes, my going there was easy, but coming back, there was problems in France at that time, in Paris to be specific. It was around 2005 in December, and I was traveling through Charles de Gaulle Airport. And one thing that happened right immediately as I landed at the airport during my four-hour layover, I saw a police guy come over and whisk me out of the airport. And it took me to some place I was all by myself alone. And the reason was because I fit the perfect description of someone who would cause riots in that period. And I was taken away. It felt really very unfair to me.
That's very sad and challenging. What about on the other side? Sometimes we kind of get a little judgmental with one another. This is an awkward question to ask you on stage and we're broadcasting live. Have you ever been in that situation where intentionally or unintentionally you judge somebody, perhaps unfairly, and hurt them?
I think it's hard because we don't know why somebody did something or what their actions. You see somebody acting inappropriately, or, you know, that person who cut me off when they're driving and I'm judging them for what they're doing. But I don't know if they're on their way to the hospital, or I don't know what happened in their day. And so I think we do. We automatically judge based on what we think. And later, sometimes we get the whole story and we should be ashamed of the way that we jump to conclusions.
I like what Sherry said, that we automatically judge. But I think it is innate in the human nature to judge. But the difference between how we judge and how the other people judge is because we have a compass that is rooted in God's compassion and love. So even though we have opinion of people, we come to the place where we think of them through love and compassion, and we can accept them for who they are.
So how come Christians have a reputation for being quite judgmental and harsh? Where do you think that comes from? Is it true?
What I think, by our very calling, our faith, we have been called into righteousness and holiness. And by the time we mingle with the people of the world and we come with this attitude of holiness, it's just a way of shining the light. And when you shine the light on someone else's darkness, you are almost exposing them. And that very nature looks like you are judgmental to them. But what I wanted to highlight is Paul has told us, he says, come out from amongst them. We have been called into separation, not isolation. But at the same time, Jesus says they are not of this world, but they live in this world. And Jesus was praying for us to be able to live peaceably with all men. So what I think we should do is understand God's love and be able to live with other people peaceably.
That's interesting.
I've been guilty on occasion of trying to play the role of the Holy Spirit and trying to convince, or perhaps judging, somebody because of externals that I'm observing, when I should have left it up to the Holy Spirit to do the convincing. So I think that's one of the reasons why we are considered judgmental sometimes. It's because we play a role that really is not ours.
I love one of Jesus' stories. Some of his parables are just hysterical, really, filled with exaggeration. And Matthew chapter 7, he talks about don't judge. Don't judge other people. And then he tells a story about somebody's got like a speck of dust in their eye, and we're looking for it, trying to pick out minute faults in other people. Meanwhile, you're walking around with a fence post sticking out of your own eye, like a tree. I mean, it's a ridiculous statement, but it's so often true. Nitpicking at people and missing the point of our own lives. How easy do you think that actually is? Do we fall into that quite often?
I think we do. We judge people based on a lot of little things that maybe aren't important, and we forget that we're also sinners. Hmm. I think there's that the fact that my right relationship with God is at the cost of Jesus' blood, and that I'm also a sinner. But by the grace of God, it would be one thing. It's one thing when we talk about God judging. Mm-hmm. Because he is perfect, but it's completely different when I start to point out things and I forget how much I still have to learn and how much I still have to grow. And so I think our attitude has a lot to do with it. There's a lack of humility and a lot of pride, and we feel good comparing ourselves to people we think are further down the line.
I think maybe sometimes our expectation, we work with people and we have expectations from them. And the moment they let down our expectation, we judge them instantly without really thinking deep within ourselves, why am I doing this? That is really a point we should try to maybe calm down a bit and work with people, be gracious to them. We are a product of grace. Like you read in Ephesians, it says we have been saved by grace. So we are a product of grace, and we have to extend the same compassion, the same love to other people. Yes, everybody cannot keep up to our standard. And who even says we have a standard? It is God who qualifies us. So we shouldn't in any way try to box people around and define a standard for them.
So one of the complicated things when I was reading through the New Testament, thinking about this weekend, you've kind of got Jesus on the one hand saying, don't be judging people, especially when you've got a fence post in your eye. Take some time to think. But then there was another situation, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. It's his church. He's pastoring from a distance. He didn't have Zoom to do it with, but he was writing to them. But in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about some difficult situations, things that have gone sideways in their church. And then he talks about he's judged the people involved, and he actually invites them to judge each other. What is that all about? If you can't, don't judge, what are you supposed to do?
I think he's talking about coming alongside our brothers and sisters. This church we care about, and we care about our brothers and sisters, and we want to see them do well. We don't want to see them fall off to the side. And so out of a spirit of let's keep our church holy, but let's help one another to walk in right standing. It doesn't show love on my behalf if I don't point that out to my brother and sister. And he continues on in that passage to say, I'm not talking about judging the world. That's his job. But my job is to care about what's happening in here, but to do it with love and for the right motives.
There was a famous evangelist from Sri Lanka who once said, we're beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. And so if we see people that are in error and need help, the idea is rather than judging, but with humility, like Sherry says, come alongside and bring them back to the source of mercy and grace, which is Jesus. I think the intent of the heart is what determines whether the judgment is whether we're judging or trying to help. If there's humility and we're trying to bring them into a right relationship or a corrector, more correct relationship with Jesus, that may be a key difference.
But practically speaking, how do you actually do that? I mean, how does somebody know if I'm just being judgmental because I'm a mean so-and-so who likes pointing my finger at everybody else's problems? Or how would they know I'm actually trying to help and I'm not having a go at them? I'm trying to stop them sticking their finger in the socket.
Sorry, Pastor James, if I can backtrack a bit about that Paul's issue. I remember Paul was talking to the church, I think it was the church in Corinthians, and there was a brother who was causing problems and maybe preaching heresy and trying to divide the church. And Paul would say, excommunicate him, take him out. But after a while, Paul writes back to the Corinthians and he told them, can you accept the brother so that Satan does not seize the occasion for evil? So Paul, yes, would say, judge, excommunicate, but the same Paul comes to the heart and he says, I forgive him, and he begs the church to forgive that brother as well. I think when we look at it from this perspective, he was trying to do the church a great good and also trying to help the brother in that sense.
I think there's a difference between whether they're professing to be Christ followers or not interested in following Christ at all. If they're claiming to be Christ followers, then we want to help them in that process. If they are not, then why should we expect them to follow the teachings of Jesus? That's a bit pretentious, and we have to leave that up to the Holy Spirit to convince them.
Any of you have a story when this has gone well? Maybe you intervened in somebody else's life, or somebody did in your life and pointed something out. It was kind of awkward, difficult for both of you perhaps, but you knew they were trying to help you and love you?
That's tough. Really tough. I do remember an occasion where I had to approach a person that had obviously done something that was wrong, and it was a brother in Christ. And this person ended up being grateful for the opportunity to be restored to. But I mean, it's awkward. It's not easy. And oftentimes the response is a defense. And that's very difficult too.
I think you need to convince them that you love them. I think if they don't know your motive in bringing it up, then it's just I'm pushing them down, or I'm trying to blame them, or, you know, the attitude. But the actual heart. I received a nice letter once that said, I know this is going to hurt you, but this is what I see wrong in your life. And it was awful. I'm actually glad it was a letter. But I had the time to think about it, and I had to then go to them and say, thank you for caring enough to bring things up. And I saw it different. Like it was somewhere in the middle. It often is somewhere in the middle. But I think if I'm going to a brother or sister who loves Jesus and who wants to grow, I think they will probably receive that in the spirit it's intended. But it's a really hard thing. And yet it doesn't show love if I don't bring it up.
Mm-hmm. Maybe you got to watch your time here, but maybe you get one piece of advice you could give to me, to us. If somebody does come to you and talks about something and our natural instincts to defend or to fight or to ignore or whatever, what would be a useful thing you could tell us would help us to hear what somebody's saying when they're actually trying to help us make better choices?
Well, once I get beyond the pain of the initial accusation or somebody telling me that I'm really in the wrong and on something, I find it helpful to get alone and say, dear God, is there truth in this, something that I need to repair, something I need to change, an attitude, lack of humility, whatever. It's getting past that initial pain and being able to take that step that sometimes is hard, but it helps me.
I think I just remembered, was it 2 weeks ago or last week? I think my wife was saying something to me. And basically, she was telling me I was in the wrong about certain issues and was trying to help me correct it. But because I was puffed up at that moment, I'm not going to go in detail. She's watching me online right now. But I was puffed up and I didn't accept what she said. But when she left, I went back and I sat down. I thought about it. I knew she was saying the truth. And I repented and I prayed to God and I asked God to help me. So let's think inward, be more inward, and listen to the person.
Thank you. I'd like to pray for you guys, for all of us, before we kind of wrap up a little bit. I know Dave's going to come back, but maybe we could just turn our hearts to God in a moment of honesty and a moment of prayer. Father, thank you for your word that guides us. And thank you for how gently you come alongside to correct us. And we pray today that where there are things that we need to pay attention to in our own lives, that you would help us to honestly open our hearts to the words of others, and certainly to open our lives to the searchlight of your Holy Spirit as you look within us. Help us to desire a life that honors you above all else. And in those moments where we've been unfairly treated, or perhaps we've unfairly treated others, would you teach us what it means to receive forgiveness and to extend forgiveness? We recognize that we're frail, broken people, but we are so thrilled as we read these scriptures today that we have a high priest who is able to empathize and sympathize with us because he's lived the life that we live. And so we pray today, Lord Jesus, would you help us in this journey of opening our lives transparently to one another, of hearing and speaking and responding with your love and with your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.